We are really going to be looking tonight at a mountaintop piece of scripture that is pretty daunting. Now, you will remember that in the evenings that I've opened the Word with you, we've looked at 1 Peter, and we've now come to verses 14 through 16. But let me just briefly recap for you what the first 12 verses tell us. They basically lift our eyes to give us what Paul Tripp calls a forever perspective. Our eyes high and our eyes far. And the first thing that Peter does is he says to us that we stand on being chosen. If you look in verse 1, you'll see that we who are chosen. And it's a choice by God. And then our sanctification by the Holy Spirit, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Why? To obey Jesus Christ. The purpose is obedience to Christ. And then our sprinkling and cleansing with the blood of Christ in verse 2. In verse 3, it brings us to the point that we have been reborn. To what? To a living hope. And not only to a living hope, but to an inheritance. And that inheritance is death-proof, it's imperishable, it's sin-proof, it's undefiled, and it's time-proof. It will not fade away. And both this inheritance and ourselves are protected by the power of God for us to have that inheritance when we get to heaven. Our faith, then, is tested through trials. That's what he covers in verses 6 through 8. And this salvation that we see, which is being chosen, given a living hope and a certain inheritance, fascinated the prophets and the angels. The Greek says the angels were peering in as if they were looking into a vessel. In short, we have been stunningly saved. This salvation is the foundation for us to live in this world. It gives us that forever perspective. And this evening we now want to think through what would be an appropriate reply for us. What would be an appropriate response to this undeserved salvation that Peter has painted out for us vividly in these first 12 verses? I would call verses 1 to 12, what do Christians stand on? And that's the salvation. And then, with the therefore, at the beginning of verse 13, we enter a new section. And that section I would entitle, how do Christians relate and live in this world? And that really carries through to 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Then there's a third section which says, how do Christians submit in this world? And that runs through to 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And then the last section is, how do Christians suffer in this world? And we'll systematically work through that. So first of all, what do Christians stand on? Well, we stand on a rock-solid salvation that we can joyfully rest on. How do Christians live in this world? Increasingly holy. How do Christians submit in this world? Like Christ. And how do Christians suffer in this world? With joy like Christ suffered. Now, commentator Lumley, on the command, you shall be holy for I am holy, says the following. He says, the apostle who has set forth the character of Christian election, he's told us what it looks like, who has given the converts large assurance for the hope which he exhorts them to hold, and who has proclaimed the exceeding glory of their inheritance in the future, now turns to those practical lessons which he would enforce from the doctrines of election and of future glory in heaven. Such glorious privileges cannot be looked forward to without awakening a sense of corresponding duties, and for these he would not have them unprepared. with this salvation, we respond to it. And in this section now, he gives us five steps from verse 13. We've already looked at the first three. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at that, we said how we think, what goes on in our mind, is so important to how we live. We can try and control our behavior, but if our thinking doesn't change, it won't work. And now we're into the behavior part. And here he says there are two ways that we should act. We should not be conformed to this world, and then we should live holy. Let me just read this section for you again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This section we can outline as follows. First of all, what not to do. Don't be conformed to your previous lusts. Secondly, my example, the Holy One. Thirdly, what to do? Be holy. Live holy. To what extent? In all my behavior. And the reason? Because it is written. But let me first take a little bit of a look at the opening two words, which is obedient children. And it is amazing to see that obedience of the believer is mentioned three times in 1 Peter 1. Right in the beginning, it says in verse 1 and 2, we see that we are chosen to obey Christ. It is the purpose of our choosing, is so that we may obey Christ. Here he speaks to us in verse 14 as obedient children. That's the way he sees us. He doesn't say be obedient children. He says as obedient children. And then you will see in verse 22, we have in obedience purified our souls. So right in verse 1 and 2, he says, you are chosen to be obedient. But here he says, you have been obedient. You are children of obedience. And obedience is all over the scripture. You were here in the evenings that Andrew took us through Deuteronomy. And it's just obedience and obedience and obedience. In Deuteronomy 4, Israel is urged to obey God's law. Deuteronomy 6, we read that those who obey God prosper. Deuteronomy 11 lists the rewards of obedience. And then Deuteronomy 28 is two parts. The first part is what happens when you're obedient, and the second one, which is much longer, is what happens to you when you're disobedient. So it's a theme. Now turn with me to Ephesians 2, because I want to show you the opposite of children of obedience, of obedient children. Here we are called obedient children. He is saying that our nature is now obedience. And this is in stark contrast to Ephesians 2, because in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he calls us in our unsaved state children of disobedience. And I read for you Ephesians 2, verse 1. As you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice that there's a big similarity between these two passages. In 1 Peter 1, we read about former in verse 14. In Ephesians 2, we get the word formally in verses 2 and verses 3. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 14, we read about the former lusts. And in Ephesians 2, we read about the lusts of our flesh, addressing the same issue. Now, my mother was called Hester Agnesa Boshoff. And when she married my father, she became Hester Agnesa Murray. So that when I was born, her first son, I was the son of Mevrouw Murray. But in spirit, how was I born? I was born the son of Mevrouw Disobedience. Because I was, that's no reflection on my mother, please. But by nature, I lived in the lusts of the flesh and mind, and that made me a child of wrath. And we see that in Colossians 3 also. We read that the consequences that will come on the sons of a disobedience will be the wrath of God. Now, in Ephesians 2, verse 3, which we've just read, also states that by nature we are children of wrath. But when the grace of God came into my life, I became a son of Mevrouw Obedience. You see, my spiritual surname has changed. Our family name has changed from Meneer and Mevrouw Disobedience to Meneer and Mevrouw Obedience. And I know in this congregation, the people who are sitting here, there are not many of us, not many of you who were exposed to the worst that man can come up with, to rampant anger, physical violence, daily verbal attack, to sexual abuse, and many other family horrors. Those things do happen. The people in this room probably have not seen much of that. Most of your testimonies when you come for your membership interviews start with, I grew up in a Christian home and we went to church every Sunday. I hear it over and over again. We come out of so-called good families. But this makes it difficult for us to clearly understand the shift that happens at salvation. It's not as stark as a prostitute who has been used up, or a murderer who has served 15 years of his jail sentence. It's not as stark when we come to salvation as when they come to salvation. We do not truly understand and appreciate that we have been made sons and daughters of obedience. And he calls us as obedient children. Jerry Bridges writes, I once read a story about two men who happened to be kneeling side by side at the communion rail of an English church. One was a former convict who had served time and was now out of prison. The other was the judge who sentenced him to prison years before. And after the service, the minister asked the judge, "Did you recognize the man kneeling next to you?" "Yes, I did," replied the judge. "That was a miracle of grace." And the minister said, "You mean that a man that you sentenced to prison should be kneeling beside you?" "No, not at all," said the judge. "The miracle is that I should be kneeling next to him." You see, that man knew clearly that he was a sinner in need of a savior. But I was brought up in a religious home. I've lived a decent moral life and have served my community. It's much more difficult for someone such as I to recognize his need for a savior. I am the miracle of grace. And if you are truly saved, you need to know that miracle of grace. Do you understand that you needed a savior and that you now are a son and a daughter of obedience? Grab this truth. Hold on to it. Obedience is our surname. But even more wondrous than this is the obedience, not of a slave, but that of a son. It's not obedience to hard rules. It's the obedience to a loving father. This is a family matter. Joyful obedience as children. To summarize, you and I are called to joyful and thankful obedience to our Heavenly Father. And He calls us as obedient children. And then He comes and He starts instructing us. We commanded what not to do. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. There's much power here in the word former. Peter is speaking in the past tense. He's not even thinking that this may still be part of my life. If I started a pig farm now, being neat and organized, I would want to take those pigs and wash them and out of their mud ponds and dry them. So what I would do is I would design a new pig pen. Okay, there wouldn't be any mud in sight. And I would hire 4 burly men. And they would hose those pigs down once a day. And they would go in there with towels and wrestle them down and dry them. And put cream on their snouts so that they smell nice and so that they don't get wrinkles. And I would be happy, okay? Now, what's going to happen now? The old bear pig looks at this business and he says, this is nuts, and he breaks through the barrier, and squealing, they all run off straight into the mud. And now they are happy, okay? And I'm shocked. They conform to their former lusts. Now, no, our nature and desires are changed at salvation. We no longer should have these former lusts. And the second word that we need to look at is the word lust. It is a Greek word epithumia. It consists of two parts. Epi, which means towards, in the direction of. And thumia, it kind of sounds hot, means passion, as if breathing hard. So you can translate it, we could say it means towards passion or towards panting. Now, unfortunately, the word lust has taken on more of a sexual connotation than it should. It is sexual lust also, but it's much more than that. And if we only see it as sexual lust, what we do is we just read past those lust passages in the Bible and we say, they don't apply to me. But that's not right. Because lust is a strong longing for anything ungodly or unrighteous, especially what is forbidden. It could be a lust for praise or attention or being noticed. It could be a lust for material things. It could be a lust for food or chocolate for that matter. A lust for companionship, for marriage, or a lust for children, for fertility. One commentary describes it as sinful desires and thoughts, evil longings, uncontrolled appetites, too much of something, sensual impulses, unrighteous urges and motivations. And Peter gives us a good reason why we should no longer be controlled by the former lust. Because he says we were ignorant. We did not know. But now we know. Now he's very gracious. It reminds us of Christ praying, do not, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And Peter makes the assumption, you were ignorant. That's why you did it. Now, you can't do that anymore when you're no longer ignorant. You're no longer in the dark. You are in the light with clear instruction of Scripture. Our nature has changed. We no longer pigs that run into the mud. We are, in a sense, cats that purr and groom. Peter has just vividly described for us where we came from, and what not to do. Now he will tell us where we are destined, where we are going to. So he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And now he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. He gives us the example of a holy God, a command to what we should not do, but he points us to God, to the Holy One, the one who has chosen us, the one who has called us. And this called points back to 1 Peter 1:1, chosen. And that's a big encouragement. Do you realize if God has chosen you, he had all the people on this earth to choose from? Now I look at that and I look at their appearance and I look at their intelligence and I look at their whatever you might be, their interpersonal skills, etc. And I do not understand that God chose me. Because there's 7 billion people from whom he could have chosen. Think carefully about that. I cannot force my way into his kingdom, but he has chosen me. There was basically no merit on my side. How in the world did he decide upon me? How in the world did God decide upon you, for that matter? And this God who chose us is a holy God. God is separated completely from everything that is morally impure and evil. God hates and punishes and abominates all sin and all that is impure. Now, if you are revolted by a stinky pig, or by a tramp that has been living in a gutter for months, God hates sin, your sin, my sin, much more than your aversion. And we see the impact that this hatred of God for impurity has on Isaiah when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. This holy God is to be feared, but also to be loved, because he poured out his wrath on his son. So he says, but like the Holy One who called you, and now the command comes, be holy. So we must fix our minds that we are called by the Holy One to live holy lives. The demand is clear. Also note that just before the demand, God has called and saved us. Grudem defines sin as follows. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. And he says, therefore, a life that is pleasing to God is one that has moral purity, not only in its actions, but also in its desires of the heart, in our thinking. In fact, the greatest commandment of all requires that our heart be filled with an attitude of love for God. If we live holy lives, we please God and we have closer fellowship with him. If we sin, we break that fellowship. And just think back to Adam and Eve. When they were in the garden and they had not sinned yet, they had the most wonderful relationship with God. And the moment they sinned, they broke that relationship because the sin came in between. And slowly but certainly, God needs to work in our hearts and sanctify us so that we become more like God. We need to become like we were when before the fall. And the way there is just through increasing holiness. So this demand of God is not an unachievable, harsh instruction. It is loving, because God knows if we live holy lives, there will be a restoration of our relationship with our Father. Lumbey writes the following. He says this, and he's referring to the call to holiness, has been God's call from the first day until now. And then he says, but what a hopeless height. He understands that this is just about unachievable. What a hopeless height is this for the sinner to aim after, holy as God is holy. And why does he propose to us that which is impossible? Why does God come and give us something that we can't achieve? Because with the command, he is ready to supply the power. He knows our frailty. He will restore us again to his own likeness. The marred image shall again be revealed in full clearness, and the believer purged from all defilements of sin by the grace and help of him who says, be ye perfect, because he loves to make us so. Isn't that beautiful? This God loves to make you and me increasingly holy. Believer, grasp this. Hold on to it as strongly as you can. This God, my Father, is pure and undefiled, and he desires to have me and you pure and undefiled. He just loves to make me sinless, to make me holy. I have his full commitment and involvement, and this is not a lonely battle. It's not something that is too high for us. A few weeks ago, Joel preached a wonderful sermon from Philippians 2 verses, I think it was 12 and 13, on sanctification. And he said it's 100% God's work and it's 100% our work. And you need to get that CD if you weren't here and listen to that to encourage you. God is our partner in this. And then the extent of the demand. To what extent do we have to be holy? The demand is clear. The verse says, in all your behavior. Where do you go? The grammar is so tight, there is no room to move anywhere. It says, be. It doesn't say, try. It says, you be holy. It's not an option. It isn't please consider, or would you be so kind as to be holy? It's be holy. And then who? It says you yourselves. Don't look over your shoulder. God is speaking to you. He's speaking to me. You be holy. How much? What is the standard? Like the Holy One. 100%. And where? In all my behavior. Not in talk, but in the way I live. A doer of the word. And to what extent? In all. There's no gap. You cannot get out of there. Not even the best advocate in the world would be able to find an out in this sentence. Now, if you were told that you would pass your exams at university with a 15% score, how hard would you work? Not very hard, eh? Probably do it in the morning while you're lying in bed with a cup of coffee. And if you knew that 100% was the pass rate, if you had one comma out of place, you were dead. How hard would you work? You would work incredibly hard. And I just heard yesterday of a student in Potch who regularly gets 100%. So it's achievable. But do you know what? God is kind to set the standard at 100%. Why is he kind to set the standard at 100%? Because we're going to get there quicker. We are going to work harder. If he gave us a low standard, we would not grow. But this God says, you need to be 100% holy so that this fellowship with me can be restored. Fellow believer, God is determined to make you and me holy. Let me call on him as my Father, and let me in obedience trust him to equip and support me. I must not doubt his desire or his power to make me holy. I may not lower the standard. The standard that we are instructed to strive for is absolute 100% holiness. Nowhere to go. And the reason? Because it is written. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are you going to argue with Scripture? We speak about the sufficiency of Scripture, and when it rubs us, then we want to try and interpret it in a soft way. Don't do that. There's nowhere to go here. You are commanded to be holy because it is written in Scripture. Now, this could leave us deeply helpless, depressed. Where do we go? And one of the toughest things in a sermon like this about a subject like this is, how do you bring across this naked reality of what God's word requires of us, and yet encourage and yet invigorate, so that we walk through that door with determination that that is what we will strive for? So do you remember what Lumley wrote? He said, but what a hopeless height. Now I want to give you some encouragement. We've covered these verses now. We've said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But now we've been beaten down by the reality, by the magnitude of the challenge. And now we need some encouragement. First of all, be encouraged that you know that God wants you to be holy. We cannot start off by lowering the standard or thinking that we will not be able to achieve holiness. If you just start off by saying, I won't be able to do it, how much is going to happen? Okay? What do you know? You know this God wants you to be holy, and he's going to equip you for it. J. Adams writes in his book, How to Help People Change. He says, there has been too much teaching among Christians that would imply, if not say explicitly, that it is virtually impossible for a Christian to live a life that is pleasing to God. Out there, people have lowered the standard. They're saying, you cannot please God. Accept it. And then he says, what I'm saying is that there has been an overemphasis on the continued sinfulness of Christians. We accept continued sin in our lives as a pattern. But the Scriptures are filled with the hope of victory over sin. They are so upbeat that in that regard, that they consistently exhort us to prosper in our Christian living as though it is not only possible, but the most natural thing in the world for the Christian to do. That must also be the counselor's focus and attitude. And I want to encourage you tonight, don't lower that standard. Don't be despondent. It must be in your mind the most possible and natural thing for the Christian to do. Set your mind on a mind frame that says, I can and will overcome sin in my life. We can live more holy lives. Don't go and live a life that expects failure. That's not a Christian way of looking at it. Live a life that expects holiness, that expects success. Secondly, never give up. Jonathan Edwards says, resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Just wonderful how he says, I'm not going to slacken, and I'm not going to give over. I'm never going to stop, and I'm never going to take my foot off the pedal. It's going to be straight, right on throttle, flat out, all the time. I'm not going to stop. My car doesn't have a brake. It just goes. And what does he fight with? My corruptions. He doesn't say a soft word like sin or something. He sees corruptions. That's rotting meat. He sees his life as rotting meat. He says, I will not slacken or give up on my fighting my corruptions. And then he says, come on. Irrespective of how many times I fail. What a wonderful perspective. This man is never going to get despondent because he fails. He doesn't live for failure, but when it comes, he says, let's try again. And he says, now I am one failure closer to holiness. That's what his attitude is. He says, the more times I fail, the closer I am to holiness. So never, ever give up. In the third place, you are part of a church. And that has two really helpful aspects as a result of your involvement and membership. In the first place, you're surrounded by people who can and want to admonish you. They also struggle and they need your admonishment, so you are not alone. The other day when Joel welcomed the new members, they stood here and one of the questions that he asked was, do you undertake in love to admonish one another? And I thought that was absolutely wonderful. Just that we have this responsibility to help each other because we are blind to our own sin. We don't often do that. But we need to learn how to accept admonishment and we need to be skillful at lovingly and gently admonishing those around us. Paul did this. What did Paul say in Acts 20? He said, therefore, be on the alert, remembering the day and night. For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Can you imagine being in the presence of somebody that night and day for 3 years does not stop admonishing you? That's going to help you because your sin is going to come out and you're going to be know what it is. And if you know what it is, you can do something about it. And in this church, you will find people who will stimulate and encourage you. And I was so excited to see Ruthie when she came back. She says, I'm so glad to be back in my church. And that's the way that I feel about this church because it is such a wonderful fellowship of believers, helping each other, supporting each other. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you go out and stimulate and encourage each other? You need to do that. Because we are here as a protective shell against the world outside, to admonish one another, and we have this church to help us grow in holiness. And in the fourth place, we know that God wants his church pure. So if God wants his church pure, he will make the people inside the church pure. Isn't that logical? That's the way it should work. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, that's the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, How? Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God wants this church without spot and wrinkle. He wants this church pure. And because we are members of this church, He will work that purity into our lives. Now realize you are unsafe outside this church. And you need to have a commitment to be fully involved in serving here and helping here. You cannot spend your time better. This church has changed my retirement plans completely. In the fifth place, God's power is at work in us. 2 Peter 1:3, it says that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us the precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. If you are a partaker of the divine nature, you are holy. So we have five encouragements. The first is, God wants me holy. So don't go and become despondent. Secondly, never give up. Thirdly, remember, the church is a safe base. And be part of purifying that church in the fourth place. And then God's power is at work in us. That should encourage us. But I'd like to do something else with you before we leave. This is what I would call a mountaintop verse. I'm not a theologian, but it must be one of the most demanding verses in the Bible. And we have to climb this mountain. We have to be determined to get to the peak. And this time of the year, from March to June, is the climbing season on Mount Everest, which is the highest mountain in the world. And yesterday, 24 people reached the peak. The temperatures up there now are minus 23, and the wind chill factor is minus 30, and it's brilliant weather for them for climbing. And the weather forecast is that the next 5 or 6 days are going to be like that. And there's a load of people in the various base camps that are ready to climb that last stretch. Now, what I want to do is, there are some parallels with this mountaineering that I would like to draw out for you and encourage you with. But let me first tell you what climbing Mount Everest involves, very briefly. In the first place, you fly into a place called Lukla. Now, Lukla sits on the edge of a cliff. So if the pilot is slightly low, he hits the cliff below the village, okay? So he's got a narrow window. Then right behind the village, there's another cliff, okay? And the runway runs up at about 20 degrees. So this guy's coming in towards the village with you're flying in now, and he has to put that plane down. He can't turn around or anything, and you have one chance. Then from there, they hike for 6 to 8 days to the Kumba Glacier. And the Kumba Glacier is already at 17,700 feet. That is about twice as high as the Drakensberg. And then they have to stay there for 3 or 4 weeks to acclimatize, because their bodies cannot function properly at 17,700. Just after that is the Kumba Ice Fall, which is the place that probably takes the most lives. And this is just crevasses and ice rocks and towers, and they have to go across there with ladders and ropes, and they leave camp like at midnight so that they cross the section while the ice is still frozen, because as soon as the sun comes up, the ice starts freezing, and then it's even more dangerous. And then only they go to Camp 1. Now, Camp 1 is at 19,900 feet. Advanced Camp, Base Camp, Camp 2 is at 21,300 feet. Then from Advanced Base Camp, camp, they climbed to 24,500 feet to camp 3. And then they climbed to camp 4. And between camp 3 and camp 4, which is at 26,000 feet, there are two terribly difficult sections, the Geneva Spur and the Yellow Band. And from camp 4, the climbers now start their final push. Camp 4 is at 26,000 feet. Now they have about another 3,000 feet to push. And they push in that, and they again start at midnight because it's going to take them about 12 hours to get to the top. And they get to a place where there is a very narrow a ridge that runs across to the peak itself. And on the one side is down 8,000 feet drop, and on the other side is 10,000 feet drop. You can imagine if there's any wind there, how dangerous that would be. They reach the peak, and they basically are there for a few minutes, and then they have to return. And they cannot, just about not survive there. Now, there are a few things that I'd like to draw out as parallels. The first thing is they need knowledge. They will sit in Kathmandu and they will get all the knowledge that they can from all the people. They will read up and they will make sure that they have knowledge. And you and me will not be able to climb the mountain of holiness if we do not live and absolutely marinate ourselves in the scriptures. We need raw knowledge. We will not get to true holiness if we don't have this knowledge. Psalm 1 verse 2 says, His delight is the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. So if you want to be holy as God has commanded yourself, marinate yourself in Scripture. I would summarize that to say, know it. The second thing is experience. They will go out and they will really speak to people that have done this. There's one guy, Apa Sherpa. He has been on the top of Mount Everest 21 times the last 21 years. He has taken somebody up there every year for 21 years. Now that guy knows what is being faced. And you and me need to run to those people who know what has been faced. God trains us through trials, and those experiences help us to face unexpected situations. Reading Paul and meditating on him has helped me tremendously in my struggles and in my life. And that's why the history of God's people are documented. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God has written down the history here. There's experience in here. You need to know not only the knowledge, but tease out the experience of the people that have struggled to come to holiness. And then make use of the experience of people like Joel and Andrew and Sean. Basically, use it. You have experience around you. Use it. And then realism. These guys are realistic, hey? These guys that climb. If you think this is going to be easy to live a holy life, hello. It's going to be a challenge. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us how hard it can get. And yet he remained bold and faithful. The challenges that we face do not need to make us despondent, but we need to be realistic about them. There are some people now who are paying $65,000 and then they think that they're going to get to the top of Mount Everest in an easy way. There is no easy way up Mount Everest. It's as simple as that. And they found it out the hard way. And then optimism. Do you think those people who are climbing Mount Everest think that they're not going to make it? Do you think that's how they start? Of course not. They don't start with a negative or a pessimistic view. And you might as well stay in the tea house in Kathmandu if you have a pessimistic heart. You know, and you can shout at the guys that are leaving, hey, you'll never make it. It's an impossible task. And how many of those people don't we have around us? They don't help us, they make us despondent. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthened me. That's the attitude that we should have. I can get to the top. Don't look at your daily battles with sin and give up before you've even started. That problem that you've fought with your whole life can be overcome with the help of God. Believe it. Never give up. Rejoice in God's power. And then teamwork. Getting one person to the top of Mount Everest takes the dedicated work of a big team of people. The first two people who made it, which was, I've forgotten his name, that's silly, Tenzing Norgay and Edmund Hillary. There were 400 people. There was a team of 400 people ferrying and helping them get to the top. So you are here in a tight group of people who have the same objective. We're on the same mountaineering team. And you need to make use of each other and support each other. Speak about your struggles. Give each other help and hope. And always remember that in this, it's 100% your work and it's 100% God's work. And then patience. One of the most unbelievable attributes of God is his patience. I just rejoice in that. Because he should have dumped me a lot long time ago, and he just keeps on working with me and being patient with me. He is amazingly patient. And do you know what? Sanctification is a process. And in my mind, that has kept me humble and at God's feet. Because I cannot do it on my own. The climbers on Mount Everest don't get there in a day. They need to spend weeks at base camp just acclimatizing to that height. And then they have to climb another 10, 15,000. And then Fassbeit, perseverance. We heard about that endurance this morning in Andrew's sermon. These guys don't turn back at the first blister. Do you think that just when they're in the base camp in the Kumba Ice Fall, this one guy comes and he cries and he says, I have a blister. They don't. And don't you sometimes, and I sometimes, when we have a spiritual blister, we give up. We should not give up. We need to go through. Your efforts at resolving conflict with your spouse backfires. Do you give up? No, you can't give up. You think through what went wrong and you try again. Your child seems to be rebellious for life and totally lost. Keep your eyes on God and your heart joyfully and hopeful. Yes, there are dangers. There are severe dangers. But the way to the top leads through there, through the dangers. The way to your sanctification will require you to hang in there, to show endurance. Romans 5:3 says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Do you stick with the problem? So let me summarize for you. We are children of obedience. My name is Ian Obedience. I'm commanded not to run back to the mud, not to be conformed to my former lusts. I have an example in the Holy One whom I can follow to inspire me. And I have been called to holiness. There is no way that any advocate can get out of that. And this call is to complete holiness in all your behavior. And the reason why I need to listen to this is because it is written. It is scripture. And then we looked at the following encouragements. In the first place, God wants us to be holy. Don't get despondent. Giving up is not an option. Just keep going. We have this church to support us. It is a safe haven from which we can operate. And God wants this church pure. So through his power, he is going to work in this church and in our hearts. And God's power is at work in us. And lastly, we looked at the word picture of climbing Mount Everest to teach us the following ways that we can achieve holiness. First of all, make sure you have the knowledge that you need. Know it. We have access to the experience that we need. Use it. We're taught how to be realistic. Learn it. We can be optimistic. Rejoice in it. And we're part of a team, not alone. Join it. We need to be patient as God has been with us. Bear it. And we must persevere to the end. Drive it. God our Father, the standard is so high that it can daunt us. And yet my heart is lifted up because for the first time in my life after this study, I feel as if there is so much more than I can do. There is so much growth that can happen. I can increasingly become holy. And we pray this evening that you will work in each of our hearts and that your Holy Spirit will inspire us and give us a real drive to holiness in all our behavior. Knowing that that will restore the loving relationship between you, our Father God, and us, your children. Thank you for your choosing, Lord. Thank you for rebirth. Thank you for a living hope. Thank you, Lord, for an inheritance. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ who has made this possible. We pray this in his name. Amen.